Hello, and welcome to this podcast from Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join our guest teacher for today's lesson.
Good morning. Welcome to Good News Gathering, guys. The year was 1930, and in a sweeping and unprecedented upset, the National Socialist German Workers' Party, or as we know them, the Nazis, had gained 95 seats in the parliamentary elections, becoming the second most powerful political party in Germany. It had rocketed their leader, Adolf Hitler, to a place of national prominence, and he would ultimately take control of the German government in 1933 and lead all of Europe into World War II in 1939. And you just might say that Winston Churchill saw it coming. In the immediate aftermath of the 1930 elections, Churchill, a British historian, statesman, and former military leader, in a sweeping prediction, made the statement that he believed Hitler would seize the first available opportunity to resort to armed force. No sooner had Hitler become the leader of the German government when Churchill began arguing for a massive military buildup in Britain. Why? Well, he'd actually read Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, and he began to see where a Germany under Hitler's leadership would go. He told the British Parliament in 1934, Germany is arming fast, and no one is going to stop her. He said, I dread the day when the means of threatening the heart of the British Empire will fall into the hands of the present rulers of Germany. He said, I dread that day, but it is not, perhaps, far distant. Again, he pleaded with his fellow government leaders, stop it, stop it. And what he's referring to is this German buildup of military munitions. He's saying, stop it now. Hitler constitutes the greatest danger for the British Empire, but his contemporaries wouldn't listen. He was branded a warmonger by his critics and dismissed by the leading British and European dignitaries as they proceeded to pursue a policy known as appeasement. The belief of the British Prime Minister at the time, a man named Neville Chamberlain, and of the leaders of France and Italy as well, was that if they simply let Hitler just kind of do what he wanted, flex his muscles a little bit, and just secure the land around Germany, that he would be satisfied with that. What they failed to realize is that they were dealing with a megalomaniac who actually wanted to take over the world. Churchill was under no such delusion. When Neville Chamberlain returned to Britain after signing the Munich Agreement in 1938, he touted that agreement, which for all intents and purposes gave Germany free access into a country called Czechoslovakia, that this agreement brokered between him as the Prime Minister of Britain, Hitler as the Chancellor of Germany, and the leaders of Italy and France. He came back to Britain and he sat on the runway tarmac in London and said, we have ensured peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Churchill did not agree. In a scathing rebuke of Chamberlain's appeasement politics, he made the following statement. Sir, you were given the choice between war and dishonor. You chose dishonor, and you will have war. He was right. 1 year later, Hitler would invade Poland and World War II was on. And over the course of the next several years of World War II, 450,900 British people would die if they had only listened. Now, I know that the example of Winston Churchill's historically big I told you so is both a graphic and global example of a person with a message that people should listen to and who had a prediction that they should care about but was ultimately ignored until the problem was too big to stop. But in mostly smaller ways, you and I have had this experience too. You see, probably all of us in this room today have had people in our lives who came along who spoke a message of warning or challenge or encouragement or hope to us when we need it. Many of us have lived to see those warnings come true in our own lives. And this morning, we're beginning a brand new lesson series called Thoughts on the Prophets. Now, as many of you know, we have been, as a church, digging deep into our biblical roots this year. We're participating as a church, as a whole church family, in a year-long read-through-the-Bible plan. And if you've been participating in that reading plan, you know that we have spent big portions of the last couple of weeks working our way through a number of books called the Prophets. Now, we haven't read them all yet. We've only read 10. But these men, these prophets, much like Churchill to the Brits, warned that the people of Israel and the nations surrounding them, that there was a reckoning on the way, and that they needed to turn from their current path and go back to God, or that they would be swept up in a wave of empire overthrows. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into four of these prophets on Sunday mornings. But then in July, we're running a 5-week series of semester life group. And all of those life groups will be studying the life and work of 5 additional prophets. So by the end of the summer, it's entirely possible that you will know a lot more about 8 or 9 of the different prophets that we're going to study. And you'll understand in greater detail the importance of their work. Now, if you're interested in trying out a life group, I would absolutely encourage it. We're running this as a semester group, so really it's only a 5-week commitment. And you can go out to the table in the atrium. It's across the way, just beside the Hope Over Heroin volunteer table. And I would encourage you to sign up, because we believe here at Good News Gathering that life group, getting together with a small group of people, spending time in God's Word, and actually thinking about how it applies to you, can be one of the best ways for you to grow in your faith. But you may be asking yourself, JD, why are we throwing all this emphasis into learning about these guys called the prophets? Well, there's a couple reasons, really. First and foremost, the books of the prophets comprise a huge portion of the Old Testament, and they are extremely rich with images and poetry. But they're also very difficult to read. They aren't stories told in chronological order like many of the other books, and so it's incredibly easy to get lost, to misunderstand what they're saying, and to miss the overall point that these guys were trying to make. But the second reason why we're throwing so much emphasis behind this is because they give us so much help in understanding Jesus. Simply put, you cannot truly understand some of the things that Jesus said and Jesus did if you don't understand that he believed that he was the fulfillment of all the things that were stated in these prophetic books, many of which were written 500 to 700 years before he ever walked the earth. Check this out, Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus talking, and this is one of the biographies of Jesus, the book of Luke. And it goes like this: Jesus saying to his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me." Did you catch that? Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying, everything must be fulfilled. Everything must come true that was written about me in the law. The law is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. These were written approximately 1,400 years before Jesus walked the earth. The prophets, right? The people that we're going to discuss today, many of them lived 500 to 700 years or later away from Jesus. The Psalms. He's saying, if you look at the Old Testament, the entire story of the Old Testament is about me, and it's all got to come true. You see, Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the promises God made to his people through the prophets, and he was especially fond of the book of Isaiah, which we'll be studying today. Now, our focus verse for the series is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It's going to come up on the screens. I want all of you guys to recite it with me. Here we go. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. You see, the author of Hebrews is saying to us that in the past, God has propped up these messengers and given them messages to share with God's people. But the beauty of the Bible is that it's as relevant today as it was when it was written. And the messages that these men spoke can influence not only our understanding of Jesus, but they can actually change the way we live today. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get down to work understanding the answers to three really important questions this morning. Number one, what was the role of the biblical prophets? Number two, what was the prophet Isaiah's specific message? And number three, how should we live as a result? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity to spend time in your word and to think through one of the most amazing and powerful books. God, we could spend a whole year diving around in the themes and the ideas that come out of this book, but we just have today. So give us wisdom and clarity and help us to learn and understand the things that you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, guys, this morning, before we dive deep into the book of Isaiah, I want to take a couple minutes from a biblical standpoint and cover a few things that just might be of interest or help clarify some things for you. First and foremost, the prophetic writings in the Old Testament are 17 out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, and they were written by a total of 16 different authors. Now, there's two typical groupings of them. And number one is called the major prophets, and the second is called the minor prophets. Now, the difference between the major and minor prophets has nothing to do with their content nor the importance of their message. It has everything to do with book length. All right? The major prophets are long, and the minor prophets are short. It's really just kind of that simple. Okay. In fact, if you actually read the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, all right, the original Jewish version of the Old Testament, the minor prophets were all stuck into one book called the Book of the 12. So that gives you a little bit of a sense. They're very short. The major prophets are all very long. All right. Another thing to note is that these were not the only prophets that God used. If you have read any of the Bible or hung around church very long, you've probably heard of some of these dudes: Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, the guy who confronted King David about sleeping with his best friend's wife. Yeah, that guy. All right, so all of these guys were considered prophets. But long story short, God employed hundreds of other nameless and bookless prophets. These guys are just the ones who wrote down what they said, and we have their books today. Does that make sense? So now that we know a little bit about who some of these prophets were, let's dive in for a second on what specific roles that the prophets would play. Now, first and foremost, and I've said this already, the role of the prophet was that of a messenger, right? It was a messenger speaking God's words to those who needed to hear them. Pretty simple. Right? In other words, these prophets would receive a message from God, sometimes through visions or through a direct conversation with him, and they would share it with whomever God told them to share it. Now, some were sent to specific people, like Nathan going to David saying, "You shouldn't have done that." Right? There were some that were sent to whole cities, like Jonah was sent to Nineveh, or Obadiah preaching against Edom. But Deuteronomy 18:18 gives us a really good sense of the job description of a prophet. All right, and it goes like this. Deuteronomy 18:18, and Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Old Testament, part of the Torah, as it's called, and it was written by Moses. And so Moses is the one speaking here. And he says, "The Lord said to me, 'I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him.'" So the basic view of a prophet is somebody who gets words from God and then gives those words to other people. Pretty simple. All right, but this same verse can give us a very clear sense of something else that God called the prophets to do, a second typical role, if you will. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this same verse again, and I want you guys to underline a couple things. "The Lord said to me, 'I will,'" underline that phrase, "'raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites.'" "I will," underline that phrase, "'put my words in his mouth.'" "And he will," underline that phrase, "'tell the people everything I command him.'" So what's God doing here? You see, God is telling his people what he's going to do. And so the secondary role of a prophet, truly, is that of a preparer, someone who prepares people by telling them what God is going to do. In other words, he gives them an upfront notice about what's going to happen. Now, this is the role of the prophets that I think gets everybody excited because there's all this prediction and all that kind of stuff. Like, man, prophets are like fortune tellers. Well, not really. Right? The prophets are not people standing on a street corner asking for $5 and telling you a favorable story about your preferred future. All right? You see, prophets were by nature simply repeating the things that God had told them to say. It was God that was responsible for making those things come true, not the awesome predictive powers of a few guys with some special skills. Does that make sense? So let me also add this. Being a prophet in this culture was pretty dangerous business. All right? First and foremost, on the one side, the prophets, because they were speaking for God, were often saying things that people didn't want to hear. So a lot of times they got mistreated for the things that they said. And we'll really get into that in specific next week when we talk about Jeremiah. But it was also dangerous to be a prophet because later in this same chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, God makes it clear that if what the prophet says doesn't come true, then God didn't say it. And the people should kill the prophet for lying about God. All right, so it's really kind of dangerous to get in the prophet game. All right? So the first two roles, a messenger and a preparer, the final role of a prophet, and we'll discuss this at some length here for a second, is that of a challenger. A challenger. All right? And what I mean by that is their goal was calling people to covenant faithfulness. All right, if you've been going along in the Bible reading plan in the app and you've been watching the videos, you can write this in your margin because I think it's cool. They called the prophets the covenant watchdogs. All right, now, if you're unfamiliar with that word covenant, and some of you may be if you didn't grow up in church, the idea of it is that God will sometimes come and make an agreement with a particular person or a group of people. And it's not unlike a contract or a marriage contract that stipulates how he's going to work in relationship to that group or that person. Now, there are, in fact, three really important, super important covenants in the Old Testament. All right, and if you know and understand, could even memorize perhaps where these are and the general principles of them, you will have a really great view of the 30,000-foot look at the Old Testament. All right, because these three things comprise the backbone of what's going on in the Old Testament. It comprises the backbone of what the prophets were doing, and it gives you great insight into what's going on with Jesus. So here we go. Buckle your seatbelts. At the beginning of the Bible, God creates a good and perfect world, puts man in it, and man screws it all up. Time goes along, people do all kinds of bad stuff, and God wipes out everyone with the flood but saves Noah and his family and starts humanity all over. There you go, thousands of years of history in a second. Boom. All right. But time passes, and the people start to spread out around the world, and then something really interesting happens in Genesis 12. From the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way up through chapter 11, you see this global perspective. God creating the whole world, all this stuff happening, all these people that he's interacting with, and then all of a sudden, it's like it drops from global to microscopic, and it focuses in on one dude, Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here's the catch-up, all right? God, seeing his world broken and his relationship with people marred, wants to get back into a loving, close, connected relationship with these people, these humans that he has created. And he chooses one guy to begin that with and says, "You, Abram, are going to be the conduit through which I bless the entire world and I make it possible for the entire world to know me." But check this out. I want to read this again, and you might want to get those pencils ready. "I will make you a great nation," he says. "I will might want to underline that. Bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you see what's happening? God's making a promise to Abraham, and interestingly enough, he doesn't ask jack squat from this guy. Does that strike you? I mean, look at that. He says all these I wills, God coming to Abraham going, I will, I will, I will, I will, you will. Never asks him to do anything. God doesn't even seem to be planning to rely on Abraham's obedience, which if you continue reading the book of Genesis, is pretty spotty, frankly. All right? God just says, this is what I'm going to do. Now fast forward. So that's covenant number one. All right, fast forward, Abraham's descendants end up enslaved in Egypt. And just as God told Abraham they would, and God rescues them. He brings them out of slavery and sets up a covenant with this group of people now known as the Israelites. We recognize this covenant as the law. You guys have heard of the Ten Commandments. This was a part of that. All right, and it goes like this. Then Moses went up on this mountain, Mount Sinai. He goes up on this mountain to God, and God calls to him and says, this is what you're to say to the people of Jacob, right? This is Abraham's grandson, so just clarifying. And this is what you're going to tell the people of Israel. Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, for the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, he's saying, okay, this is an extension of my covenant to Abraham. I'm coming to you. I've picked you. You're my people. You're my folks. You're my family. And we're going to bless the whole world. There's this one really, really important little word in there, though. Did you notice it? What is it? If. If. If you follow my commands, if you follow my covenant, then I will use you to bless the entire world. And you will be a kingdom of priests. You might want to underline that. Not a kingdom with priests, right? Because they were surrounded by other cultures that had other gods. They were surrounded by other cultures that had priests. He's saying, no, you will be a kingdom of a whole country, a whole nation, a whole people group of priests. In other words, you will be the people. If you choose to serve and follow me, that you individually and you nationally or socially will be people through whom the whole world is blessed. I mean, do you see what's happening? He's basically coming to them and saying, I want you to be such an example for the entire world that all of the earth runs to you guys going, what do you have that's different than us? But many of you know the rest of the story. The people go into the land, and they fail miserably to keep the covenant. Ultimately, they ask for a king, and this guy, his name's Saul, and he doesn't do a very good job of keeping the covenant either. But then God blesses them with this pretty good king named David, aside from that whole Bathsheba thing I mentioned earlier. But after David's been a king for a while, right, he's done a really good job. He's leading the country well. He's led the nation well. Everybody's excited. David's doing good work. And David has this idea. He's like, you know what? There's all these other nations around me with all these other gods, and they've got really cool temples for their God. And our God's the only actual real God. Theirs are just fake gods that they built by their own two hands. Our God's the God that made everything. He ought to have a pretty snazzy temple too. I mean, why not, right? So David gets in his mind, yeah, I'm going to build this temple for God. And he asks the prophet Nathan, hey, is God cool with that? And Nathan comes back to him and says, no. Your son's going to build it, not you. But on the way, he offers David this really fascinating promise, and this is covenant number 3 in the Bible. Old Testament, I should say. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time. Your throne will be secure forever. And if you're David, you're thinking, this is the coolest promise ever. Because I'm the king of this country, and God just basically said that forever my sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and on and on and on and on and on will be the kings of this nation. How sweet is that? And God does raise up David's son. Solomon does succeed him. And Solomon does a really great job of building the temple. But then he kind of slips off the wagon a little bit. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was so bad as a leader that over 80% of the nation rebelled against him, and the country was broken into two parts. The northern kingdom, all right, called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim in the Bible. All right, this represented 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they just outright rejected the line of King David. So David's throne, unfortunately for David, was obviously not established over the whole kingdom of Israel forever. In fact, it didn't even make it two full generations. Now, the second piece, the southern kingdom, simply known as Judah, that dynasty of David continued to rule and reign in that area for another few hundred years. But if you're paying attention and you're looking at these covenants with any clarity at all, you're probably beginning to wonder something. So God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you and your family. And that hasn't happened. Exodus 19, God comes to the people of Israel, says, I'm going to make you a great nation and my people, and you're going to be a kingdom of priests for me and bless the whole. Yeah, that didn't happen. And here we are, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David makes this promise to King David that he will have a throne that lasts forever. And yeah, that's not really happening either. And it's into this context that the prophet Isaiah appears. You see him on the timeline there at the top, right? And he was an active prophet from approximately 740 BC to 680 AD. And he worked primarily under the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means that his prophetic career spanned at least, as close as we can tell, 60 or plus years. Now, Isaiah is generally considered the greatest prophet in Israel for a number of reasons. His book is the longest, the most detailed, and some of the most beautifully crafted and artistic poetry in the Old Testament. He was powerful with prophecy, and he accurately predicted a number of critically important events in the history of Israel, including both exiles and the events that would later occur in the Gospels. Now, the book of Isaiah itself tells us that he was married and that he had two sons with really wild names. And in the beginning of his career, he was reasonably popular, but as time went along, he became less and less popular. He prophesied against both the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and against the southern kingdom. And he called them to turn from their path or they would face harsh judgment from God. Now, the Bible does not record his death. But other writings from that period, more legendary type writings, indicate that he was murdered by King Manasseh, a king who came after the kings that I mentioned earlier, who had Isaiah placed inside a hollow tree trunk and then sawn in two. Makes for a bad day. Now, guys, it's impossible to cover all the themes and major points of a 66-chapter book in one short lesson. But the first chapter of Isaiah in particular, and a couple of other pieces that we'll read over the next few minutes, gives us a real clear idea about the themes that were central to Isaiah and the role that he played in his world. So we're going to start right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah looks at his people and says this, "Heaven and earth, listen. Because the Lord is about to speak." And so what we know is that now we're changing focus. It started with Isaiah, now God is going to speak. And God says this, "I raised my children and helped them grow up, but they have turned against me." I've raised my children. Does that remind you of anything that we've read so far today? What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about Exodus 19, this family that he was trying to create out of the people of Abraham, right? So just keep in mind, Isaiah very clearly has Exodus 19 in the back of his mind as he's writing this. He says, I raised my children and I helped them grow up, but they have turned against me. An ox knows its master and a donkey knows where its owners feed it. But the people of Israel do not know me. My people do not understand. Think about what he's saying. He's saying, my people are dumber than an ox. All right, I'm not going to go the donkey route. I don't care how much you want me to. All right. He's saying, my people you don't get it. I have literally done everything necessary for you. I have given you a nation. I've given you a people. I've given you a clear law and how to do it, and you can't do it. You won't do it. You refuse to do it. He goes on, Israel is a nation of sin, a people loaded down with guilt, a group of children doing evil. Can you imagine? He's like, you're little kids. You're like little punk kids just doing the wrong thing because it feels good. It's fascinating. He says, they have left the Lord, they hate God, the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from him as if he were a stranger. And you guys have to understand that Isaiah's first role was that of confronting sin. His first goal was to look at his people and to confront their sin. In other words, Isaiah is coming to both of the northern and southern kingdoms and saying, you guys are disobeying God, you are rejecting the covenant that we have with him. And guys, really, sin at its core is very simple. It's just choosing something else over God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter why you do it. It's just simply choosing something else over God. And everyone is guilty. But what's fascinating to me is that Isaiah doesn't just stop at, you guys are doing these horrible things. You're doing all of the, you shouldn't do these things. He's not content with that. Check this out. He goes, the Lord says, I don't want all of these sacrifices. Wait, what? Remember, what covenant does he have in mind right now? Come on. Exodus 19. All right, the covenant that God started with the people of Israel that commanded them to do sacrifices. Anybody hanging on this? Right, God, the one who told them you should do this and they're clearly doing it, is now mad that they're doing it. Wait, huh? Let's go on. I hate your new moon feasts and your other yearly feasts. Wait. Covenant in Exodus. Who started those feasts? Who commanded those feasts? Come on. God. They have become a heavy weight on me. Even if you say many prayers. Wait, what? Now we're mad about people praying? Even if you say many prayers, I will not listen to you because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourself clean. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do good. Listen to this. Seek justice. Punish those who hurt others. Help orphans. Stand up for the rights of widows. I hope this is fascinating to you. I mean, he's looking at this group of people and saying, you're hypocrites. You're doing all the stuff I told you to do, but you're absolutely doing it with all the wrong motives. You're punching the time card. You're checking it off your list. It doesn't matter to you, not really. You're just doing it out of religious obligation, not love for me. And all the while, by the way, they're also playing the game because they're worshiping other gods too and sacrificing to other gods too. But Isaiah doesn't call out the people's sin only. His secondary role was also to basically calling all people to repent. So it wasn't enough to just saying, you're sinning. He says, stop. Stop going. You're going this way. Turn around. Repent. Go the other way. Do something different. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. This is God talking. So God is just looked at them and said, I hate all the stuff that you're doing because you're doing all the bad stuff I said not to do, and even the stuff you're doing right for the wrong reasons. He said, I hate all that. And so God comes to him and says, all right, let's settle this. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. Is this good news or bad news? This is good news. right? This is like God looking at him saying, hey, I'll fix it. I'll fix it. You're a mess, but I'll fix it. There's that word again. If you will only obey me. In other words, Isaiah was calling people to return to the covenant, to obey God, to do what he'd called them to do. And God, through Isaiah, was saying, please come back. I'm willing to make you whole and holy if you will just come back. And as the chapter unfolds, we see that they weren't willing. And Isaiah's role changed to that of pronouncing that a judgment will come. A judgment will come. Isaiah 1, 24 and 25, therefore the Lord, the mighty one of Israel, says, I will take my revenge on my enemies and pay back my foes. I will raise my fist against you. I will melt you down and remove all of your impurities. You guys saw that little graph that we had up, that timeline of the two kingdoms. This melting down and skimming off of the impurities of Israel would come through the fiery test of not one, but two significant exiles. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and exiled in 722 BC. And Judah would be conquered and exiled by Babylon in 586 BC. Simply put, their sins had reached the point of no return, and they made no effort to stop. And God would allow them to experience the consequences that their sins had earned. But even in this moment of difficulty, even in this moment of judgment, Isaiah also had another role to play. And that was to remind the people that God will keep his promises. He reminded the people that God would keep his promises. Check this out, Isaiah 1:27, literally two verses after he pronounced this sweeping judgment, I'm cleaning you out, I'm melting you down, I'm skimming off the ugly stuff. He comes back and says, Zion, which is just a fancy name for Jerusalem, all right, the kingdom of Judah. He says, Zion will be restored by justice. Those who repent will be revived by righteousness. I mean, think about this for a second. Are you feeling the wrestling going on in this chapter? I mean, are you feeling the push and the pull? Because Isaiah is standing there, right? And he's, and on the one hand, he's got this message of judgment. You people have sinned. Your sins are ugly. And I'm going to allow you to feel the consequences for that. Oh, by the way, those promises that I made to Israel, those promises that I made to Abraham, those promises that I made to King David, those are still going to come true. Wait, huh? How is that possible? How is it possible for us on the one hand to be so judged and so broken and so sinful and so worthy of God's judgment and at the same time God promise to keep those covenants alive? How is he going to do this? And if you're Isaiah, I just feel like as I read this chapter, I just almost feel him wrestling back and forth. Punishment, judgment, covenants. God makes a promise. He can't let it go. Covenant, judgment, I feel him wrestling with it. And if you're reading Isaiah, the question that should be coming to your mind, just as it came to Isaiah's mind, was how? How is God going to punish and overthrow and rebuke Israel, the people of Abraham and David, and still do justice to the promises that he made in those three covenants? Well, this leads us to the final role of Isaiah. And frankly, the most important. His final role was to comfort them with the hope in the coming Messiah. His final role was to comfort them with the hope in the coming Messiah. You see, if you're unfamiliar with that word, it simply means a king or a savior that God was going to send. Isaiah spoke more about this concept than any of the other prophets. And even though Isaiah lived approximately 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, look at what he accurately foretold about this man. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Sound like anybody to you? And they will call him Emmanuel. So this coming king, this Messiah that was going to come and that God was going to send, and he's going to fulfill all of the covenants and make everything right again and make the world a better place again and restore and renew everything. He's going to be born by a virgin conception, and they're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, humanity, human beings. He predicted that this coming Messiah would be of the line of King David, Isaiah 9:7. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So, he's going to be a descendant of David. I wish we had time, and we don't, but I would take you to the beginning of three of the major Gospels of Jesus, the three major biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all of them come running back to the Old Testament and running back to Isaiah to painstakingly point out that Jesus, on both sides, his human mother and father, was connected to the line of King David. But Isaiah went on to make a pretty startling prediction that this king, this Messiah, this Savior that God was going to send into the world was going to have to suffer to pay for the sins of his people and bring them back to God. Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's saying, this coming king, this Messiah that's going to come into the world, I'm telling you right up front, he's going to have to get broken and beaten and scarred for you and for the things that you've done wrong. He's going to have to get torn apart because of the evil and the sin that's in this world. But the punishment that he takes will bring us peace, will bring us back into the potential of having a close, one-on-one, at-peace relationship with God. That he takes that means you can have peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. He goes on. This is beautiful. He says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. He's saying it's all of us, guys. It's not just the people of Israel. It's everyone. It's everyone that's ever been. We all, like sheep, just kind of wander away from God and choose our own path as opposed to the one that he calls us to. Each of us has turned to our own way. Guys, this is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. It's not just don't do this and don't do that and you shouldn't think this and you shouldn't do that. It's turning to our own way. It's being our own God. And Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Isaiah looked out this across the centuries and he recognized that you and I are just like the people of Israel. We are just like the other nations that he prophesied against. Every single one of us, regardless of our background, our socioeconomic status, our sexual orientation, or whatever. We have all made, at some level or another, the decision to choose ourselves over God, period. There's no one that's not done it. And we cannot ourselves be a blessing to the nations. And we cannot, by ourselves, live up to God's standard. But Jesus, by coming to this earth, being God in human form, did something that we couldn't do. Check this out. By fulfilling all of the law and living a perfect life, absolutely and painstakingly completing the works of the law of Moses, he completed the Exodus covenant. In other words, he fulfilled all the laws. Right? When God created the people of Israel in Exodus 19 and gives them all these laws, Jesus actually lived them. The people didn't, but Jesus did. He accomplished them perfectly. And by so doing, he accomplished the law and he completed the Exodus covenant. And he made salvation possible for every single person who believes in him, thus accomplishing Abraham's covenant. In other words, because of the fact that he was perfect, and then he died for all the things that we did that were imperfect, he made it possible for every single person on the planet to be blessed, to experience a relationship with God. And so he completed the covenant that God made with Abraham. But he wasn't done. Having defeated death and rising from the grave, he became the forever Messiah, taking the place on David's throne, thus completing God's covenant with David. And he's still the king on the throne today. So guys, here's what we're going to do with the last couple of minutes that we have. My fear this morning was that we were going to come in here and we're going to talk about prophets and we're going to talk about Isaiah and we're going to learn all this stuff and we're going to talk about all this history, but we're not going to walk out with anything that actually makes a difference in how we live. And I don't want to do that. So what I want to do today is I want to encourage each and every person in this room to try a few things that just might possibly help us put Isaiah into practice. Not just know that Jesus is this Savior that came and that completed all these covenants and that these prophets were people who called people to, that's great. And I'm so glad that we went over all that stuff. But this is where we put the rubber to the road. First and foremost, if you're in the room today and you haven't gotten into a real relationship with Jesus yet, I want to talk to you first. First and foremost, I want to thank you so much for being here today and for thinking about this stuff and listening to it. The fact that you're here today means that you may at least be open to the possibility that Jesus is who he said he was. But I would really encourage you to sit down, to look at the Bible, to do the research, to think about it, to talk to another Christian, and come to this decision as to whether or not you can accept Jesus as the Messiah. Think about it. Can you accept Jesus as the Messiah? I'm encouraging you and begging you even. Think about it. I'm not going to answer for you. I've given you the best answer I've got so far. All right, but the simple fact of the matter is everyone has to make that decision for themselves. It's a decision. It's a choice. Do you believe it or not? And I would encourage you, if you're not someone that has that relationship, at least sit down with somebody and talk about it. Ask the questions. Because there are a bunch of people around here, myself included, that would love to help you figure it out. So if you're a person in the room today that isn't a Christian, I would just encourage you, just think about it. Pray about it. Talk about it. Learn about it. Read about it. But do whatever you have to do in order to determine whether or not you can accept that what Isaiah said about Jesus is true. If you're a Christian today, I got a couple things for you guys. If you're someone who's accepted Jesus and you've already got that relationship and you've done all, you're a part of the club, right? Then I've got three things for you today, and all of them come from the three covenants that Isaiah was desperately trying to get his people to think about and to come back to. Each one of these has a scripture that's related to those covenants, and I would encourage you to think about these and then do something this week. And the first one is this: be a blessing. Be a blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, God looked at Abraham and in no uncertain terms said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here's what I want you to do today. If you're a Christian, I want you to memorize that phrase. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, all right? Take you 10 minutes, all right? Memorize that phrase and then go do it. Memorize that phrase and then go do it. Be at least a blessing to one other person every single day this week. Make a decision. Don't just stumble into it. Just hope you'll get back to it. No, memorize this verse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, and then pick at least someone every single day to be a blessing to. Right? It could be anything. It could be giving a few bucks to somebody who's in need. It could be signing up to volunteer for Hope Over Heroin. Unfortunately, many of you may know we lost someone to a heroin overdose yesterday in this county. All right? People are dying. every day. Get involved. Maybe for you it's jumping back into life group and getting involved in that because you know that maybe God could use you to help somebody. Or maybe it's writing a letter of encouragement to somebody that you know is down or paying for somebody's food as you go through the drive-thru. I don't care what it is. Just choose this week to be a blessing to someone. Thirdly, be an example. Be an example. In God's covenant with Israel, he indicated that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to memorize that phrase. Memorize that phrase. It'll take 10 minutes, maybe 15. All right? You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then do this. Seriously, action step. Get in front of a mirror and take a good hard look at your life. Whether or not you would want someone else to follow in your footsteps. Because the simple fact of the matter is this. Someone is watching you. Someone is watching you. So memorize this verse and ask yourself a couple difficult questions. Do I have an example worth following? How could it be better? I've given you a verse here that I really love because it breaks down the way we should live into some simple bite-sized chunks, and this is the kind of example we would all hope that we could have. And it goes like this, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here we go. To act justly, underline that phrase. And to love mercy, underline that phrase. And to underline this phrase, walk humbly with your God. Act justly. Don't treat one person better than the way you treat other people. Don't stand by when one person or group is being mistreated. And one of my favorite things about this whole hope over heroin thing is the simple fact that as a church family, we are diving in deep because this is a justice issue. People are dying. And the culture we live in is assisting this. As a church, we have to get involved. Do justice. He says, love mercy. Love being merciful. Be excited and prepared and looking forward to forgiving people. Don't hold grudges. Give that stuff up. Look forward to saying, I forgive you. Be generous with grace. Walk humbly with your God. Remember that your failure is nothing compared to his perfection. Allow God to lead you. Don't try to tell him where to take you, but trust that he will always do what's best for you. Walk humbly with your God. Finally, this. Build the next generation. Build the next generation. If you're a Christian today, this is a responsibility. God's covenant with David was all about raising up future generations of leaders who would lead his people well, and you and I have that same opportunity every day. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 says, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. And if you have young people in your life, do this. I mean, I'm serious. Do this. It doesn't matter what age they are or developmental stage they're at. It doesn't matter. Do this. Show them by your example how to pray, how to love, how to forgive, how to read their Bible. Let me give you a really practical example, and I'm not some great and awesome person. I don't do this perfectly every day. In fact, I wish I could do a whole lot more of it than I do. But one thing I do, when I'm home and we put our kids to bed, all right, I help give them a bath and all that kind of stuff, and then every night that I'm at home, I take my son and we help turn the lights off, and as we're turning the lights off, I say, Psalm 23:10. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. Does he understand that? No. He's under two. But he will someday. And then I give him to my wife, and she prays for him and puts him in bed. It's our little routine. Right? He may not understand what I'm saying to him now, but he will someday. You and I, all of us, have that same possibility. Maybe you don't have kids, but I can guarantee that there's someone younger than you or younger in you than you in the faith that you can build up and bring along. You see, guys, a desire to see God's covenant lived out is what drove Isaiah to do the things that he did, to say the things that he said, and to take the abuse that he took. Let's make it true for us. Let's be Isaiah to the world around us. God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, God, for this day that we have the opportunity to stand in your presence and to hear your word speak so clearly to us. Father, Isaiah was a powerful person, but not because he was just so awesome in and of himself. He was powerful because he allowed you to use him. I pray, God, that you will be with us and that we will be the kind of people that you have called us to be. That we will take these words that we've heard today and not just understand them at an intellectual level, but that we will walk them into our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.